This past week, I was given the wonderful opportunity to watch a TV show with my nephew, Abel. And that TV show was called Dino Trucks. At the end of the week, I learned that he had never seen the show before. I thought it was his favorite show. And he had just been watching it in the little living room with me and my son. Now, Dino Trucks, I'm assuming nobody in here has heard of it. Oh, okay. Great. Awesome, Albert. Dino Trucks is a show about dino trucks. Part dino, part truck, okay? They all fulfill different roles. Some of them are excavators. Some of them are other mechanical things that I have no clue. But I got to watch this wonderful show with my nephew. And as I'm watching the show, I realize that a lot of the episodes start to feel the same. And I'm pretty sure in no less than 4 episodes, though I gotta be honest, I wasn't paying the most attention, so it could have just been one really long one. The theme of the episode was about the villain of the show breaking up the team of Dino Trucks. And so the villain, his name is Destrux, and Destrux is very upset that the Dino Trucks... You didn't think you were going to get this much information about the show. The Dino Trucks had come into his crater and were taking up the land that he wanted himself. And so his whole goal, Destrux, was to kick the Dino Trucks out and destroy or destruct all of their home and garage and other Dino Truck-related things. And so Destrux knew that together the Dino Trucks were strong, but alone... they were weak, and he could beat them. And so in these episodes, that was his goal. Like 4 of them was Destrux working to split the Dino Trucks up and pit them against one another. And it worked. In each of the episodes, he leans on their pride and ego. They start to think of themselves as better than the other, and the team splits up and goes their own ways. And Destrux is so proud because he has won. Now, why have I spent so much time explaining this show to you guys today? It's because we have an enemy who works much like Destrux. We have an enemy who is like a lion, prowling, seeking to devour us. We have an enemy who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. We have an enemy who knows that when we work together, he can't beat us. But if he gets us on our own, if he pits us against one another, he is strong. And so, Destrux is much like the devil, leaning on our pride and ego, trying to make us think of ourselves as much better and more important than we are. But let me tell you that pride and ego have no place within these walls, no place within a Christ-centered community. I came across this study this past week by the Barna Group, and they found that 65 million adults, just adults, it doesn't include all of the children and babies that are responsible for those adults, 65 million adults have not set foot in a church or at a church activity in the past 6 months. It's a big number. And when asked why, the majority of them answered, not the color of the carpet, not the fact that there were chairs rather than pews, not the type of worship that was led. It wasn't even about the sermons that were preached. 4 out of every 10, 40% of them said, the reason why I do not go to church activities is because of church people. Their pride, their egos have made me feel alone within those walls. I don't feel accepted. I don't feel part of the community. When I go, I feel alone. And that loneliness is not just a church problem. Another study showed us that 1 in 4 people, 25% of people, feel alone in their life. Feel like they have no one, that they have no one they can trust, no one they can talk to, that they feel alone in a crowd. Now, that's 25%. That means nothing. But the people within these walls today, that's 125 people who attend church at First Baptist St. Charles today, feel alone, despite being surrounded by so many people. Loneliness is an issue Pride and ego leads to so much separation and destruction in our community. And that is exactly what we're going to be talking about today. That rather than letting our prides and egos get in the way, that we can have one mind and one goal, that we can work together as a Christ-centered community. And that's what Paul is telling us today in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And so as you turn there, let me just say, if you feel alone today, if you have felt alone in a crowd of hundreds, I feel you. I have felt that way before. And my hope is that today you will be encouraged. You'll be connected to this community. So let's pray, or let's read, and then we'll pray. Philippians chapter 2. And he starts, "If then there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." It says, "Do not do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others." In verse 5, he says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for bringing us together today. God, I thank you for this time of wonderful worship that we've had. And I pray that you will just open up our mind and hearts to your word. I pray that over the next 20, 25 minutes, the words I preach will be your words, not my own. That I can set aside my pride and ego, and we can all set aside that pride and ego and learn about who you want us to be. That we can live with humility, God. That we can be connected with one another. In your wonderful and holy name we pray. Amen. So you guys don't get to hear me preach as often. And so as a way of reminder, I like to start my sermons with a big idea. So that way you know what you're getting into over the remaining time that we have together. And my big idea today is very simple. A unified community is led by humility. A unified community is led by humility. You see, Paul is writing to the Philippians, and this is at his heart. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi because they have sent him a gift, because he is imprisoned in Rome falsely. And I find it really interesting that the book of Philippians is filled with so much joy despite this false imprisonment. And he's writing about how they need to fight the good fight. They need to stand firm on the faith that they have received. They need to share the gospel despite trials, despite disagreements, despite sufferings for that same gospel. And so he says, be encouraged by each other. Be encouraged by your unity. Be encouraged by each other's humility. And set your mind on that one big, important goal of sharing and preaching the gospel. Even though you suffer, even though you go through trials, even though it's difficult, preach the gospel. Believe and suffer for the kingdom of God. So that's at his heart today as he starts in verse 1, if then. If then. He first starts, he says, let's talk about your source of unity. What is our source of unity? If then. If you believe and suffer for the kingdom, if you fight for the gospel, if you are desperate to preach the gospel to those in need, have some encouragement. And here is your encouragement. Firstly, be encouraged by Christ's work in us. That's the first great source of unity for the church of Christ. The community that we have is Christ's work. Here's the truth. Before Christ, all of us are sinners. All of us are broken, completely lost, unable to measure up to the holy standards of heaven. We've all missed that mark. And there was no hope for us to hit that mark. Not a single one of us is better than the other. And what unifies us within this building is that that is not the end of the story. While we were still sinners, Christ began a great work in us. He changes us from the broken, the lonely, and the powerless to new creations, to be called sons and daughters of God, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the quicker we learn that truth, the quicker we learn that fighting and disagreements and putting each other's down and pride and ego, all of that is not just useless, it's ridiculous. We have the blessing of knowing Christ, of being found in Him. We've all been given the gift of faith. Should anything encourage, anything unify more than that connection? And because He loves us, we love one another. In the midst of all the trials and disagreements and fights, first, find your encouragement, find your unity in what Christ has done in you. Secondly, the Holy Spirit connects us, the Holy Spirit's fellowship between us. On the theme of encouragement, we learn a lot about what the Holy Spirit does for us. Romans 8:26 tells us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Later on in this very book, Paul will tell us that we worship by the Spirit. The Spirit's what's able to make us worship God. The Spirit helps us in our times of need. It gives us the words to say as we preach the gospel, as we defend the gospel. What all of this means is that the Spirit is what connects us as brothers and sisters in the faith. And that's a reality that's easy to forget. As we think about all of the things we want out of this church, as they think about all of the things that we disagree upon, it's easy to focus on only the negative sides of our relationships because so many of our relationships just don't last. They're built on things that crumble and fade in this world. I mean, think about it. Where do most of your friendships come from? Do they come from coworkers that you get to talk to a lot? They come from school members that you're on the same sports team or you have the same extracurriculars? Do they come from the fact that you both really love the Cardinals? And you go to each other's house on the day of the Cardinals games and you eat all of that nasty finger food, which is so good. I say it's nasty because it's probably not good for you, but it tastes so good. And that relationship is formed on these things. But here's the reality. Friends move. The Cardinals, much like right now, don't do that great in games, and you don't want to go watch them together. You graduate from school, you move on. Your relationships that are built on these crumbly foundations will never last. But here in the church, we build our relationship on something better. We build our relationships on the firm foundation. So that way, when the moments of our lives change, as we lose a job or as we get a new one, as we move, we will always have the firm foundation of Christ to connect us. Despite turmoil, despite disagreements, despite all comparisons, we are connected by something better. When I was in premarital counseling with my wife, not somebody else, just Stephanie, I learned of this wonderful thing called the relationship triangle. Who here remembers math class, specifically the Pythagorean theorem? You can tell I remembered that. Stephanie taught me that this week. And that simply is A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Why am I talking about math when I clearly don't know what I'm talking about? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Simple equation. As A gets smaller and B gets smaller, C gets smaller. So think about it this way. If I had somebody at both back doors, and I just asked them to slowly come towards me, as they got closer to me, they would get closer to each other. Until at the moment, they can both place their hands on my shoulder. They can also rest on each other's shoulders. Here's what the relationship triangle means. As you get closer to Christ, as you make Christ the goal of any relationship you have, you're not just going to get closer to Christ, which is your main goal. Your relationship with others who are also seeking to get closer to Christ will get better and stronger. And that's our goal as the church, to not make anything else the goal besides Christ, so that as we get closer to Him, our relationships in this room will get stronger. And then we put our mind on the third great source of unity, which is the gospel purpose before us. The final source of unity is this gospel. We see what God has done. We feel connected with other believers. Then we put our eyes on the same prize, which is to preach the gospel to those in need. We must be united on this purpose. The true fact is that the gospel is of utmost significance. The gospel is the only thing that can forgive us of our sins. And it's also of the most urgency. The gospel is the only thing that can forgive us of our sins. And without forgiveness of our sins, we will all be eternally separated from God. And so knowing how significant it is and how urgent we must share that message, we must be unified on the great purpose of it. That the gospel will restore us to a right relationship with God, creation walking in step with Creator. And this gospel is the fuel source for any and all unity we have as a church, any and all community and humility. We're nothing without the gospel. One of my favorite illustrations of gospel unity comes through something called the Cooperative Program. If you don't know what that is the Southern Baptist Convention's way of funding missions and ministries. This year, fun fact, is the Southern Baptist Convention celebrating 100 years of the cooperative program. Now, what you need to know is that this is just each church giving a little of what they have to support a lot. Our church just gives 9% of their budget each year. Some churches do different things. That's what we do. 9%. So if we had a budget of $100,000, that'd be $9,000. And that money adds up. $9,000 doesn't sound like a lot, but when our church is doing it, and First Baptist O'Fallon is doing it, and all of the churches across the country are doing it, that money adds up to the point where $145 million each year is raised for missions alone by the cooperative program. Just 9%. Now that is what a little can do. Now think about what that little can do with our own lives being unified on the right purpose. What can First Baptist St. Charles do in St. Charles County if we get unified on the gospel purpose before us? There could be a revival that starts right here if we just say, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to support the others in this room who want to share the gospel. Even through trials, even through difficulties, even through disagreements, we're going to push all of us together towards the same goal. And as that unity grows, our community will grow. So we talked about the source of unity. Let's talk about the signs of community. Paul gives us four signs today of community. Four signs that if you live this way, the community in this room as a church will be enhanced. So that as we try to love God, share Jesus, and make disciples, we'll grow. We'll have an enhanced community working together. And the first way Paul tells us is from verse 3, when he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit." Selfishness and pride have no place within the local church. We've already talked about that. Paul uses this word, conceit, vain conceit, vanity. It's empty to have this selfishness and this prideful ego. I was in Boston last week, and I got to go to a lot of beautiful churches, and I was struck by several things in each of these churches. And it was the monuments and the plaques and the memories of old congregation members long past. It was the statues to former pastors and preachers of their church. It was the statue to George Washington. And as I was looking at all of these things, My heart hurt for the lost. My heart hurt that all of these churches were so focused on history, on these old people. And that's not the purpose. That's not the goal, to build up your name so much that when people go to church 300 years from now, they will see a statue of you, of George Washington, who, as far as I'm aware, has nothing to do with the local church. I might be wrong, I don't know, but I don't think so. And that's not the goal. 100 years from now, I don't want anybody to know my name. Unless it goes with the sentence, preached the gospel, made disciples, was a faithful Christian. It's not about us. It's not about making monuments to your name. It's about God. It's about Jesus. Too many people live in this world where they think the spotlight's on them, where they're the main character, and everyone around is just to support them. And it's really weird saying that sentence when I have like 5 spotlights on me right now. The spotlight's not about me. And if you've never met somebody who thinks the world's about them, I've got some really bad news for you. It's you. Okay, that was the joke. But here's the truth. We're all made in God's image. We're all unique. It's all about him, but not about us. So Paul says, set aside your personal ambition. Seek God's glory, not your own. And secondly, practice humility. In verse 3, he continues, in humility, consider others. So the opposite of selfish ambition is, of course, humility. And where we no longer seek our own glory, we humble ourselves. And in doing so, we should ask ourselves a couple of very important questions. When I interact with others, am I competing for approval and attention? Do I find it easy or difficult to rejoice in others' success? Do I often think that I am superior to others? Finally, do I recognize when I'm in the wrong, or do I constantly push the blame on others? Humility is a very hard thing to talk about. Tim Keller once said that humility is so shy, if you begin talking about it, it leaves. So let's be very careful as we talk about humility this morning. There's 2 major things I want us to learn. Firstly, humility shows us our sins. Humility shows us who we are before God. Because our pride, our selfish desires, our decision to choose the things of the world are exactly the reason why Jesus had to die on the cross. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. Make it personal. Say it to yourself right now. My sins put Jesus on the cross. You can't deny this. You can't get around it. You can't run from it. This is the cold, hard truth that we caused his pain. And at the foot of the cross is the only place that we can truly see who we are, which is a wicked sinner, a wretch. But I told you, Philippians is a book of great joy. And Paul doesn't leave us there. There is joy in the realization that we are wicked sinners, wretches in need of salvation, because at the foot of the cross, we don't just see our sins, we see God's love. At the foot of the cross, we recognize that the cross was not just done by us, the cross was also done for us. I read about the humility the cross provides this way this week. Imagine that you are a poor farmer. Maybe you're a poor soldier, and you have been called into the king's throne room. As you enter the king's throne room, you start to step on that beautiful marble floor, and I'm stepping on carpet, so you can't hear my footsteps, but you start to hear the echo of your footsteps. You go, I've never seen marble before. You start to look at the walls, and there's beautiful paintings, and they're 100 feet tall, and it's like, my house is barely a hut in the dirt. And they're made out of gold. And you look up at the ceiling, and you cannot see the roof. And you're just shocked by all of this grandeur. And then you get to the throne. And you're at the bottom of the steps to the throne, and you look up at the king, and it feels like he's so far away, you can't even make out his face. Is he happy? Is he sad? Is he angry? Is he signaling to his guards to come execute you? What are you waiting on? And you start to notice. You start to think about yourself. You go, okay, my hair, I need to fix my hair a little bit. Okay, all right. Is my shirt buttoned? Did I put the right shoes on? Does he notice that I'm missing a tooth? Like, because I am, just in case you're worried. I don't have a tooth. You're not crazy up there on the balcony. It's gone. Anyways. And you start to humble yourself. You're recognizing all the things that are wrong with you and who you are. And you're freaking out. And then suddenly, looking up at that throne, the king stands up. Some fear runs through you. And then the king starts running down the stairs. And you're like, what's going to happen? Is this the end? And as the king gets to you, he kneels down on the ground. He grabs you and he wraps you in a big bear hug. And he says, my child, my friend, I have been looking for you for so long. I thought you were lost forever. I've spent much to get you here today. I love you deeply. And then he picks you up. He gives you a cloak. He brings you to his dinner table and he feeds you the best meal you've ever had in your life. Approaching the throne was humbling for sure. But the king enveloping you in his own clothing and feeding you is a different type of humility. It's different. It's deeper. And that's the humility that the cross provides for us. That's the humility that the cross produces. That God stepped out of heaven to show us a love that we did not deserve. And as we humble ourselves, and as we set aside our personal ambition, we can just recognize just what Christ did for us. And then we will start to see others the way God sees us. Philippians 2:3 continues. He says, in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Look around you. Look at the people in your row. Right now, we have people from every walk of life. We have architects and doctors and teachers. We have stay-at-home moms. We have students, football players, retirees, and babies. I think there's a baby in here. I saw a baby earlier. Way to go. But we've all gathered here today not to hear an average sermon by an average preacher, because y'all probably didn't know that I was going to preach today. Y'all, where did that come from? Okay, you all. But because you came today to worship a holy and powerful God. And that God tells us that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. That God tells us that he knitted us together in our mother's wombs. That God tells us that we have been created for a wonderful and powerful purpose. And that God tells us that we are all members of one body with Christ as the head. And the hand can't say to the other hand, I don't need you. Because we have been made for a community. We're all serving the same God here. We're all working together here. We're all part of one big happy family. So rather than jealousy and anger and envy, rejoice that God has brought you to this church for such a time as this to work together for the gospel. And by the way, it's hard to see value in others when you don't know them. So, invite someone to church. Invite somebody from church out to lunch. Talk to somebody new. Get involved in one of the 3 great hours of Bible study that we have. And get to know the others within this building so you can see their value, because that's what's going to enhance community. That's where our church community will blossom and grow, as we see each other's value, and then as we serve others. Serve others. Let's put it all together. Philippians 2:3-4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Looking out for your own interests is very natural, but seeking others' interests takes work. It means you have to listen when others speak. You need to think about what people need, and you need to try to help others in need, even though they're not going to admit they need help, because we're all prideful people. And what we'll learn is that what we're doing is living out the expectations of God. Paul tells us in Galatians, carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So our community is going to be enhanced by setting aside ambition, humbling ourselves, seeing others' value, and serving others. But we still have humility, even though we've talked about it, a little bit more of humility to talk about. We need to talk about the standard of humility. In verses 5 through 11, Paul gives us a clear illustration of what humility truly and deeply needs to look like. And that's through the life and death of Jesus Christ. So let's look at it very quickly. Let's look at Jesus' example, which is he humbled himself. We must follow Jesus' example. What do we know about Jesus? He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity who has always existed and was seated at the right hand of God, and in his humility stepped away from heaven and emptied himself, Paul says. Emptied himself. Not that he ceased being God, but that he said, I'm going to become a servant. He stepped away from the grandeur of heaven to serve us. And he came, not as a conqueror, not as a king, but as a baby growing inside the womb of the barely married Mary, and was born in the backwater town of Bethlehem with shepherds to announce his coming. And that humility continues. As he grows, we see his wisdom grows beyond his years. And he lives a perfect life. He never sins. He becomes an adult. And people ridicule him and reject him. And ultimately, his obedience leads him to death. And not just a simple death. Death on a cross. He could have fought. He had disciples that were willing to kill for him. And he said no. He went to the cross, and the only words he said was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing, and it is finished. He said some more, but those are the ones I want to talk about today. And that humility continues. Such rich and great theology is happening here, guys. He didn't come to rule, but to serve, and he died all in obedience to God's plan. And that Friday, he was laid to death in a tomb. And it looked like death had won, and those disciples had scattered, and it looked like it was the end. But God had other plans. Philippians 2:9 reminds us, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus' life and Jesus' example led to God's response, which is he was exalted. And this is the good news. Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose. 40 days after that, he was seated at the right hand of the Father, where he now hears every single one of our prayers, where he now sees every single one of our needs, and where he is now standing on our behalf. And what he is saying to God in that moment is, those are mine. They have been adopted into the family. Which is exactly why Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, because he has been exalted, because he has returned to his rightful throne. And what this means is very simply, sooner or later, we will all bow before Jesus. And the question becomes, are you going to bow now? Are you going to be forced to bow later? Because if you bow now, it's clear. Jesus says, this one's mine. He invites you into the community. We become adopted, and how great it is that we get to be called the children of God. If we submit now, you will never be alone again because you have a family built on a firm foundation. You will be identified by Jesus' name if you bow now. But if you bow later, if you are forced to bow when Jesus returns or when you die, there is no more hope. At that moment, the only words you will hear is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And how terrible it would be to hear those sounds, those words. I know which one's better. Do you? It's the submission now. This is exactly why Peter, in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so he may exalt you at the proper time." If you humble yourself now, if you submit to his lordship now, you will be exalted. You will walk the streets of gold of heaven alongside the Father. You will get to be welcomed into that community of saints that have cheered you on as you finish your race well. You will receive the rewards that we've been talking about over the past couple of weeks if you submit now. But if you do not humble yourself, if you let your pride and ego win, that is the difficult news. So I'm going to close us in prayer. The band's going to come forward and lead us in one song. But I ask, what are you going to do? Are you going to let your pride win? Or are you going to submit? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for your glory. I thank you for your humility. That heaven wasn't something to be grasped onto, but you gave it up willingly to forgive us of our sins. God, if you are working on anyone's heart today, I pray that you will just convict them of their sins, convict them of their pride, and tell them that he forgives all freely and willingly if they just submit. God, we love you, we praise you in your name. Amen.